expository preaching, he gives us a few definitions. On page 31, you'll see that. Expository preaching, the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies to the hearers. That is quite a lengthy statement, which is not so clear from first sight, of course. But it covers most of the elements that must be covered in a definition. Some biblical concept and the communication of it to the people. At first it was communicated by the Holy Spirit to the personality and the experience of the preacher, and then it is communicated by the preacher to the hearers. It deals with the passage in its context, and you can also find the element, though it isn't mentioned here explicitly, the element of the thorough exegesis, the historical, grammatical, and literary study, which of course leads to the proper exegesis of that passage. But there are a number of other definitions as well. Richard Mayhew spends a chapter in Rediscovering Expository Preaching, the first chapter that is, and he concludes that expository preaching is the explanation of Scripture by laying open the text to public view in order to set forth its meaning, explain what is difficult to understand, and make appropriate applications. Explains the passage, laying open the text to public view in order to set forth its meaning, explain what is difficult to understand, and make appropriate application. I think this definition is a little more definite and clear than the first one. Jerry Vines and Jim Shedix put more emphasis on the listeners in their definition of biblical preaching. It is the oral communication of biblical truth by the Holy Spirit through a human personality to a given audience with the intent of enabling a positive response. All right, now I'll put all these things together and you probably will have an idea of what expository preaching is meant to be. Now all these definitions deal with expository preaching without the emphasis on consecutive expository preaching. If we turn to the definition on what is the expository, consecutive preaching, consecutive expository preaching, then we have to refer to the books of Alexander and of Dabney. I hope to do that on Wednesday. Now, comparing expository preaching with the two other types of preaching, namely topical, textual preaching, and by considering both the benefits and the dangers of all these three types, here actually our course starts. What do you think is the first requirement for a preacher before he enters into his pulpit and faces his congregation? And what is the first requirement for a preacher when he enters his study and when he sits behind his desk and when he prepares a sermon? I think the first requirement will be his experience of being dependent on the Holy Spirit and the light the Holy Spirit is going to give him. He can, of course, use his skills. He can, of course, use all what he has been taught. He can use his college notes. And he can use his books, his concordances, his exegetical books, his commentaries, etc., etc. And as far as that is concerned, he probably will be able to compose a sermon. but before he can really prepare a sermon, and certainly before he can preach a sermon, he certainly should have known and experienced his dependence on the Holy Spirit, and therefore this work is a work that can only be done prayerfully, by consistent prayer, and that can only be done by prayer that is also following the delivery of the sermon. Because you do not, should not think that you are done with preaching after you have said the Amen, and after the congregation is dismissed. After you have finished your preaching, your task as a pastor, and now I emphasize the element of your pastorship, you have as a pastor to follow up what you have preached and to ask the Lord for his blessing upon the various members of your congregation. And when you have dealt with certain specific elements in your preaching that you know that are very fitting for certain members of the congregation, you should make it a very definite and a very a prayer wherein you also mention names, those specific needs in the congregation that you have tried to deal with in your preaching. But apart from the necessity of the help and the guidance and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, there is of course also the need to give your material, before you preach it, some structure. And that is not against being guided by the Holy Spirit. I think we should not make the mistake so many people make, that they begin to be so enamored with the effectiveness of this or that structure of principles that they rule out the present powerful and self-conscious awareness of the necessity of the dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe, and it is sad to say, there are a number of preachers who have lost sight of their being dependent, and they just trust in their skills and in their abilities and in their experience. Yes?
In other words, they make method everything?
Pardon?
They make method everything?
Yeah, they make method everything. And they are convinced that by their method and by the way they preach, they can rule the consciences and make people make a choice, etc. And they sometimes even use tactics that are used also in business too, to sell their wares and to convince people that they should buy these wares. Thank you. Thank you. But the other danger is that we lose sight of the necessity of being consistent in the way we preach and being understandable in the way we preach. Our message must be perspicuous. Our message must be understood by the people. And therefore, we not only need the Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit, but we also need our given skills and our acquired skills. And for God is willing to bring into close proximity the most internal, powerful and dynamic operations of the Holy Spirit and those external, objective precepts and guidelines of his word. So what we need is, on the one hand, the understanding of the necessity of constant self-conscious dependence upon and openness to the present powerful livingness of the Spirit, and on the other hand, the necessity of constant self-conscious regard to and respect for the proven principles of effective communication. Shall I repeat it? What we need is, on the one hand, the necessity, the awareness of the necessity of constant self-conscious dependence upon and openness to the present powerful livingness of the Spirit. And on the other hand, the necessity of constant self-conscious regard to and respect for the proven principles for effective communication. Let us concentrate now on what is topical preaching. A topical sermon is based upon a topic, of course, upon a biblical theme, be it a text, be it a doctrine, be it a Christian duty, be it a commandment or whatever. What are the benefits of preaching topical sermons? Let me divide speaking about the benefits between the benefits for the hearers and the benefits for the preacher. For the hearers, topical preaching has this benefit that it gives them a breadth of exposure to the total witness of Scripture on a given subject. It gives the people a breadth of exposure to the total witness of Scripture on a given subject. In a sense, topical preaching is systematic theology, but then dressed up in the garb of homiletics. Systematic theology adapted to the particular circumstances of the pulpit and the sanctuary, in contrast to what you hear from Dr. Beeke again and again, systematic theology adapted for the lectern and the classroom. There is, of course, is a difference between a lecture and a sermon. Now, topical preaching is systematic theology dressed up in the garb of homiletics. In the second place, the advantage or the benefit for the hearers is that topical preaching provides them with a living demonstration of the unity and the progression of biblical revelation. Of course, there is progression in the Word of God. In the book of Genesis, we do not read and hear everything what God has to say. The book of Exodus gives a little further information. And when we come to the New Testament, the Lord gives even more information. And so we believe that there is progression in what God has revealed. But there is not only progression, there is also unity, because it is the book of the Holy Spirit. And it has only, in fact, one author. Now take, for instance, what we read in the Word of God concerning the Lord's Day. When we preach on the Lord's Day, we could well begin with Genesis chapter 2, move into Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and go on through the prophets, because sometimes the prophets also deal with the Lord's Day, and go on to the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. And then our hearers have the opportunity to see the wholeness of biblical truth. It is not different in the Old Testament or in the New. And in the same time, they are also given the opportunity to see that there is progression in God's revelation. That what the Lord Jesus teaches about the Lord's Day is not different than what Moses speaks about it, but that it adds to the teaching of Moses. And not only as far as the Lord's Day is concerned, that refers to so many other aspects that are more clear in the New than in the Old Testament. What does that tell us? That God's revelation is not flat. It is one. There is only one message. But it does not come in flatness. It is multidimensional. And our hearers need to know that, because the preaching is also meant to immunize our people against the teaching of the cults and to fortify them against fragmentation of Scripture, as is done in the circles of the dispensationalists. They have lost sight of the unity of the Bible. And they concentrate so often on one particular aspect of the Word of God and leave out the rest of it. But our people should know and understand that we have in the Word of God one book with one and the same message. The third benefit of preaching topical sermons is that it acquaints our people with the pivotal texts of Scripture as they relate to the subject that is preached on. You know, God has so ordered the Scriptures that there are many portions which, as it were, epitomize the major biblical ideas in a given point. For instance, from Genesis to Revelation, it is clearly taught that sin always brings with it the tragic consequences of the judgment of God. That's clear from all of the Bible. Sin brings with it the tragic consequences of the judgment of God. But if you look for a specific text that very succinctly teaches that truth, we can think of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that truth is taught in other places as well, but not in that same shortness, in that same brevity. But that's what I mean with pivotal texts. There are texts that are so very clear in revealing a certain part of the truth that we can call them proof texts. Texts that are specifically meant to instruct our people in a certain aspect of the truth. The Bible teaches everywhere that we cannot sin and forever get away with it. That's what we read in the Bible everywhere. We see that in the consequences of the sin, for instance, of the kings. They meet with the consequences of their sin. But when you look for a specific text that tells us that man cannot sin and get away with it, we can turn to Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sins will find you out. Right? Or you can turn to a text from Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. These, then, I call pivotal texts. Preaching a topical sermon, if we do that, we will not bring to bear every text that addresses itself to the topic, but we will select these specific texts. And by doing so, we will acquaint our hearers with these texts that are relative to our subject. Proof texts. We should not despise proof texts. So, preaching, for instance, on the topic of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hearers also need to be acquainted with key texts that speak about his true humanity. Which text can we use to prove to our people that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man? John 1:14, for instance, the Word became flesh. Can refer to certain emotions the Lord Jesus had, human emotions. We can refer to the fact that he was tired, that he needed bread, that he was thirsty, which also speaks about his humanity. Well, these things should stick into the minds of the congregation so that when they speak and when they hear about the humanity of Christ, they immediately conjure up the idea of, oh yes, he was really human. He was really a human. So also with the texts that speak about his divinity. What texts can we use from the Bible that prove that Christ was really the Son of God, that he was truly divine? Any idea? John 1:2, beginning of the chapter. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the Word was a God, or the Word was godly, but the Word was God, capital G, right? And there are so many more. Romans 1, the beginning of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, he has proved to be in the resurrection, to be the Son of God. and things like that. Elaborate on these texts and make them stick into the minds of the people. If you indeed intend to preach topical sermons, do it in this way, that the people are equipped with a thorough knowledge of the main biblical texts that that form the basis of our Christian, of our Reformed, of our biblical faith. These then, I mean, are the benefits for the hearers. There are also benefits for the preacher. Preaching a topical sermon, that means that we are forced to read and to think broadly. It must drive us to our concordances and to our systematic theology and to other treatises that indeed grapple with the broad subjects in a comprehensive manner. For instance, preaching on the immutability of God. We are forced to read all that we can find on this subject. And then we will discover that there are certain common denominators. For every theologian who has written on the immutability of God uses certain texts, and these texts to which all of them refer must be the best ones. If all those that have written on the immutability of God refer to a certain text, you can be confident that that text must be the best one to use and to prove your point. And that is a tremendous benefit for a preacher, gentlemen. For our own thinking, and we must consider this truth, our own thinking in some sense can be distorted. And preaching topical sermons will give us a vision of what our understanding of certain elements of the truth ought to be. It is also a correction for our one-sidedness or for our distorted opinions in some areas. For instance, we can have a certain idea of what election is. And maybe that idea that is in our mind about election, maybe that's there already since our childhood. But now when we begin to seriously study election and make it a topic for a series of sermon in the congregation, it may well be that we begin to think a little differently on what election according to the Word of God really is. I could illustrate it with other examples as well, but probably you know what I mean. So if we intend to preach topical sermons, that forces us to read and to think broadly. And it can also be a check upon imbalanced thoughts and statements. I don't know whether you agree with me, but I would like to assert that we need to be systematic theologians. Do you agree with that? We have to stick to our confessions. We have, of course, to stick to the body of truth. And we need to know what the body of divinity is, to be kept from erring and to be kept from instructing our people in a wrong way. There are preachers of the gospel who have borrowed the idea that a Christian must be instructed and edified to be a Christian who lives according to what the Lord Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's pretty well all they know. And that's pretty well all they emphasize. Live the life according to the Sermon on the Mount. There are people who are so enamored with the epistles of John that they continually instruct their people in the way John instructed the churches of his days. There are also people that are concentrating constantly on the Pauline theology. But the Lord has seen fit that we need both, that we have in the Bible both Pauline theology and Petrine theology and Johannine theology, and that all belongs together. And we should not be followers of one of these apostles. We should be followers of the Lord Jesus. And he has spoken through all these apostles and through all these human writers of the gospel, of the word of God. And they all together give us an idea of what the unified testimony of the truth is. Another advantage for the preacher in preaching topical sermons is that it forces him to develop his organizing skills. For if we have found all the materials, we must discover what their relationship is. What are their distinctives? What belongs into one category and what belongs into another category? And that's kind of labor that we have to perform before we are able to preach. Logical implications. Practical implications. We must cultivate an ability to organize our materials well. I hope to come back on this a little later. So after having seen what are the advantages is, and what are the advantages of both to the hearers and to the preacher of topical preaching, I now turn the page and come to the dangers of topical preaching. There are dangers, there are liabilities in topical preaching, both to the hearer and to the preacher. To the hearer, for he may imbibe a distorted view of the nature of the Bible. He may imbibe the notion that the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle, and that all the pieces together form the idea of what the Lord wants to say about a certain subject. And it depends on the skill of the preacher to put these things together. For instance, preaching on the topic of creation, the preacher refers to Genesis 1, to Isaiah 40, to John chapter 1, to Colossians chapter 1. And the people begin to think that there is a part, a piece in John 1 and in Genesis 1, and all these things fit together. And so they begin to think that it is the ability of the preacher that puts these things together. People who then constantly sit under an topical preaching almost inevitably imbibe that distorted view. And that's the danger of concentrating on proof texts. That's the danger of lifting certain texts out of the Bible and give them more emphasis than any other part of the Bible. Another danger to the hearers is that they will not as readily acquire the habits of sound interpretation. For in preaching we are not only conveying substance, but we are also conveying a method. We not only expound what the Bible says, but we also convey a method. How does one arrive at a conviction concerning what the Bible says? When in our topical preaching the connection of the part of the whole to the whole is not as prominent, the people will be left without an example of how to read and interpret the Bible for themselves. It is no little task for the preacher as an expositor of the Word of God to impart to the people the principles of sound interpretation. He must also tell his people why he has come to this conclusion, why he comes to these assertions. And if he doesn't do that, our people will not acquire the habit of sound interpretation for themselves. They read their Bibles, but they do not really know how to read their Bibles. They read the chapter, and after they have read the chapter, they are not able to tell what they have read. And maybe they wait for some spiritual experience, and then, of course, they understand the Bible. They think to understand a certain text of the Bible. And that may be so true, that the Holy Spirit may so apply our scripture reading to our hearts, but that doesn't mean that we have really an idea of what the Bible is all about. And one of the tasks of preaching is, of course, to inform the people about the contents of the Bible, but also how they will be able to read the Bible and understand it for themselves without having an interpreter. They must be able to apply the principles that they have learned in church also when they read the Bible on Monday and Thursday. Topical preaching will cause the people to remain ignorant of many facets of biblical revelation. For topical preaching means to convey a vast truth or a matter of pressing pastoral concern, but not all the subjects of the Bible are of the same vastness. Not all the elements of the biblical truth are of the same importance as the doctrine of election or of conversion or of justification or of the deity of Christ, for instance. There are certain elements in the Word of God that do not warrant an entire topical sermon. Let me use an illustration. There are in the mountain range, there are foothills, and there are small mountains, there are moderate mountains, and there are massive mountains. Now, topical preaching does not deal with the foothills. To preach a series of sermons on the holy kiss in the epistles is, of course, ridiculous. Nobody will do that. Preach a series of sermons on the holy kiss. And yet the Bible speaks about that kiss. Now, if we take the method of a verse-by-verse exposition, we will be dealing sometime with that subject. But when there is hardly any other sort of preaching than topical preaching, nobody will ever know what the holy kiss means. Or some other subject of some minor importance, some of the foothills. Many things will never be dealt with when we only speak and preach topical sermons. And for that matter, many people will remain ignorant. Ignorant about certain parts of the divine revelation. But man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. That's another danger of preaching topical sermons for the hearers. Dangers for the preacher. There is the danger of the tendency that he will concentrate on themes of personal interest only. Don't forget that as a preacher of the Word of God, even if we are thoroughly called by God and also to some extent equipped by God, we still carry with us the remaining corruptions. When we go into our study and when we go into our pulpit, we go there as sinners. And part of that remaining corruption will come out to expression in a predisposition to concentrate on certain themes. There are people that love to preach on election, that hardly ever dare to speak on man's responsibility, and vice versa, of course. There are preachers who find it difficult to plow They only like to pour oil from their oil bottles. Because they think that all what battered humanity needs is oil. But there are also preachers that carry an acid bottle. And they do not know that oil bottles exist. Is that right? And they think that all what battered and bruised humanity is in need of is acid. There are in every preacher tendencies to imbalance, and we must not feed them. And we can quite easily feed those imbalances when we constantly preach topical sermons, for then we seek to major in certain themes that are of personal interest to us. There is also the tendency to organize the material in an artificial way. The organizing principle comes from our own head when we preach topical sermons. We, using our skills and our experiences, give the material a certain form. And in topical preaching, the organizing principle does not come from Scripture. And then the danger is there that we may organize the material in such a way that we give prominence to an aspect or a subject that the Word of God has never given to that subject. We may give it so much emphasis that we even overdo it, and that we give it more emphasis than the Lord gives it in His Word. But the terrible danger, in the third place, is that the preacher can become lazy and shallow in his study of the Word of God. For there is not so much the pressure for careful, detailed exegesis. The very fact that certain texts bear the weight that bear the weight they bear and have borne in the history of theology is because in 99 cases out of 100 they are worthy of that weight. I mean that certain texts have always been used by theologians that have written on that topic, that subject, and because they bear a lot of weight in the history of theology, we can easily, as a preacher, go by the opinions of other people that have gone before us and just stick with their ideas, and for the rest do not do any other further research in the Word of God. All the work is done. These texts are exegeted perfectly, and we do not have to do anything beyond that. But when we preach expository sermons, we are constantly forced to come to grips with grammatical distinctions, with linguistic distinctions, with aspects of God's truth that we would probably never have envisioned when we do not preach expository sermons. Furthermore, there is also the tendency to make a minor subject into a major subject. The tendency to make a foothill, to take a foothill and to make it a huge mountain. And it is amazing how many people will let us do that. Yeah. God's people, for the most part, are sheep that follow, with a few exceptions. And in topical preaching, there is the danger that the preacher will not only lay upon the people a biblical duty, but that he, in the outworking of that exhortation, goes into details that he has no business to go into. And now I refer to a passage from Daphne, but I think Daphne is here, at least some of his remains. Are you familiar with the Book of Daphne, Sacred Rhetoric? Now please turn to page 63 and 64. Let me see whether it is the same copy as I have. Well, okay. What's the number of these pages? You can hardly read them. But 63, it starts with 63, okay. No, does it start? 49, it's okay, that is the same. Then please turn to page 63 and 64. The passage that starts with, nor should the preacher, you see that at the bottom of the page, could you read that, Don? Yeah.
Nor should the preacher, under pretense of definiteness, encumber his sermons with secular details of the means for executing a duty which has been established. He may be assured that the attempt to do this will lead him at once out of his province. He will enjoin on mechanics Christian honesty and fidelity to engagements. He will urge the agriculturist to diligence for the glory of God. But let him not then proceed to instruct the former of the materials and species of workmanship to be employed for executing faithful work, nor presume to dictate to the latter a rotation of crops. He would thus cease to be a minister of religion, who would be only a master among his apprentices.
You see what he means? If you go into too great detail, and into details in which you have no business to go into, then you tell the mechanic the materials he has to use in performing his work, and you tell the agriculturalists that there is the need of rotation of crops. Now, that's not the business of a minister, is it? Let the minister understand that he, in that area, is only an apprentice and not a teacher. That's what Daphne wants to say. And we should be taking this into account, because too often preachers are tempted to instruct their people in areas that do not refer of any have any reference to theology, to biblical teaching. Well, this so much about topical preaching, at least about the dangers and the advantages. Let me now give you some further idea of what we mean by topical preaching. I mean it now in the positive way. And in trying to avoid these dangers, there is, of course, a great validity in preaching topical sermons. And we should not despise this category of preaching. What do we mean when we preach a topical sermon? What is the goal that we envision? I think the goal that we envision is the presentation of a broad, accurate, and balanced view of a given biblical theme or subject. We are led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I may suppose that this is so, and that the Holy Spirit, by what means, indeed has forced us in a way to preach a series of sermons on the doctrine of repentance, for instance. What do we have in mind when we start that series of sermons on repentance, or on election, or on the deity of Christ, or on the work of the Holy Spirit, or on creation, or whatever else there is? We seek to present a broad and accurate and balanced view of a given biblical theme or subject. It must be broad, even though the theme is only a limited one. It must be accurate, that means not distorted, and it must be balanced. It must be held in its proper tension with respect to other truths. It must be a biblical theme, a doctrine, a promise, a Christian duty, a commandment. And that's why I just said that topical preaching is systematic theology adapted to the pulpit. In the first place, it should be our goal to demonstrate the true biblical basis for that view of a given theme. We must not merely tag on verses in support of the various lines of thought, but we must actually open up the pivotal texts relating to that theme. And I believe here the Puritan model is a very helpful one. If we take Owen's treatment of mortification of sin based on his sermon on Romans 3 verse 13, we certainly have a very, very valid illustration of this truth. He certainly is opening up the text, Romans 8, 13, and he gives a very thorough exposition of what the mortification of sin is. And so he sets it before the mind of his people, and the people that have listened well, they are able to tell, this is what the Bible tells us about mortification of sin. Another illustration, and that is not from a book of sermons, but it is very instructive also as far as sermon preparing is concerned. John Murray, his book on redemption accomplished and applied. On page 79 of that book, John Murray explains and proves that there is indeed, he demonstrates from the scripture that there is indeed an order in the application of redemption. Some people doubt it, whether there is this such an order in the application of redemption, but he proves from various parts of the Bible that there certainly is such an order of salvation. And then John Murray brings out certain texts, certain passages, as for instance John 3 and John 1 and Ephesians 1, and especially Romans 8, 28 through 30. And he proves that his assertion is indeed an expression of biblical thought. Gentlemen, that type of literature is very helpful when we indeed would like to be to become preachers of the Word of God, also as far as topical preaching is concerned. Concentrate on John Murray, John Owen, and other people that have been used by God in the past to indeed not only instruct theologians, but also instruct congregations. And learn from them that it is very important to tell our people from the Word of God by exposing to them certain biblical texts, certain pivotal texts, that the Word of God teaches what we have learned to believe it teaches, what our fathers have taught us to believe, what the confessions tell us to believe. Let the people see that what the confessions say and what we say based upon the confessions is the same as what the Bible says. And our further, our goal should be the application of that theme to the real world of our hearers, because we should not be content by explaining to the people what the Bible says and just leave it at that. But topical preaching is not the same as teaching a topical lesson. If we do not see the difference between a lesson and a sermon, we will never be a preacher. The difference lies in the primary end in view. What is the end of teaching? The end of giving a lecture? It is to instill in the mind of our hearers what we have found to be the truth. And what is the aim of preaching on a certain theme? The aim is that we reach not only the mind, but that we reach the conscience, and that we reach the will, and that we reach the affections of our hearers. And that may be a matter of comfort, it may be a matter of action, it may be a matter of rebuke or reproof, or whatever else is needed, but that is what we should be aiming at. Our people must begin to feel the weight of certain texts in the Bible, either to be corrected or to be comforted or to be what else. Now, I started out with emphasizing the necessity of earnest prayer. We can never make sermons and prepare sermons and deliver sermons without having prayed, and having prayed constantly, and having prayed consistently for the aid of the Holy Spirit. And if ever the guidance of the Holy Spirit is required, it is in the area of preaching topical sermons. For there is the danger of imbalance. There is the danger of overstatement. And that is because the framework for our sermons on topical issues is not from the Bible. It is not dictated by the language of a specific text or a specific passage in the Bible, but the framework comes from our own mind. The human judgment is very important as the organizing principle. And it is much more prominent in topical sermons than in any other type of sermons. And therefore we must be careful. Our own restricted and imbalanced thoughts must make us careful and must drive us to the help of the Holy Spirit, for without him we will probably misguide our people. How do we reach the goal that we have envisioned? Now try to acquire a broad acquaintance with the subject of the theme. Try to acquire a broad acquaintance. See the whole, even if you only treat a part. How do you acquire that acquaintance? Use your concordances. Use your standard Orthodox dictionaries. Use your proven guides on systematic theology. I say proven guides, for not every guide is a proven guide. Use your topical theologians preaching on justification. You cannot bypass Buchanan, for instance. And particularly, I would say, use your confessions and your catechisms. And the expositions of the same. See, in our Reformed circles, and I'm talking now particularly about Free Reformed circles and Heritage, Netherlands Reformed circles, and what else? Our topical preaching will mainly concentrate on preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I am not going to deal with that, because that is dealt with in a special course. But there, of course, we have the example, the illustration of what topical preaching is. But even if we do not preach on the Heidelberg Catechism, and even if we are not in that tradition of preaching on the Heidelberg Catechism, We should, when we have chosen to preach on election or on justification or on the sealing of the Holy Spirit or on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we should concentrate on our catechisms and on our confessions and on the expositions of them. For there we find rich distillations of the most astute theological and pastoral minds at work, seeking to formulate in a broad and balanced manner a given dimension of biblical truth. I don't think that we are able to improve on certain definitions of, for instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or on St. Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't think we can improve on that definition of what is true saving faith. Neither do I think that we can improve on the definition of what justification by faith is in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You probably know John Murray's assessment of that shorter Westminster Catechism. He says that it is the most accurate, non-inspired statement of biblical doctrine ever deposited in the Church. That's what John Murray says about the Shorter Catechism. The most accurate, non-inspired statement of biblical doctrine ever deposited in the Church. How do we read the goal that we have envisioned? By praying to the Holy Spirit, as I said, first of all, by also acquiring a broad acquaintance with our subject, and by carefully exegeting the key texts that form the basis of our discussion. Now, I have said that already, but now be careful, because sometimes a certain text has been used in the tradition of the Church which does not warrant close examination. And if we use a text which is doubtful as a proof text in a certain case, we weaken a good cause by a poor text to support it. I think you have your Bibles with you. Then look, for instance, at Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3:24, for the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You know, in the past, many a time, and I think in the present is still being done, this text has been used as a proof text to show that it was the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's duty to convince sinners of their sins, to indeed in such a way lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. This text was used to explain the function of the law in revealing sin. And as such, this text was used again and again. You see that quite often in the Puritan literature. But now what has happened? It has been discovered that this was not the true meaning of the text. Apparently, the words in Galatians 3, verse 24 have been used in a way that was totally foreign to the intent of the Holy Ghost. For this text has to do with an element of redemptive history. And that has been emphasized very strongly in the last century. Well, what is the consequence of this discovery? Many people have said, well, this is how Puritans have always defended the position that the law is used by God to convince a sinner of his sin. But this text does not prove that at all, so It is not the law by which God is, the law which God uses to convince sinners of their sin. You know the statement that is said quite often in certain circles. It's not the law by which you are convinced of sin. It's by going to Golgotha that you are convinced of sin. And they say that on the basis of the incorrect exegesis of Galatians 3 verse 24. And they say, well, if that text has been used to prove that point, and if that was a wrong text, and if you cannot prove it by this text, now, what then can you still believe of the ideas of the Puritans? And so a bad text, no, I do not mean to say that this text is a bad text, but as a proof text, it's a bad text. This bad text has been used for a good cause. Refer to different texts, to other texts in the Bible. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, I believe that is. That's a proof text which cannot be assaulted. That stands. And on that basis, for instance, Lord's Day 2 of our catechism is based. Never use a text like this to prove a good point. Make sure that we defend our causes with texts that are real key texts. All right. Now, having envisioned this goal and having sought to also take some steps to reach that goal, what are we finally to do in preparing the sermon? Reduce the mass of what we have acquired to its basic framework for the preaching. Make that framework, maybe that framework will be the definition of a shorter catechism, for instance, on repentance. Indeed, the definition of the Heidelberg Catechism, or for the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism on repentance is a very helpful definition, which leads almost automatically to a series of sermons on that element of the biblical truth. Take the epitomizing texts that really stand out between all the other texts that speak of that theme and exegete them. And make the headings, and make them clear, make them stickable, and then carefully map out the manner in which you will expound these texts. If you would like to preach with, I do not know what is taught here, I do not know Dr. Beeke's idea of modeling a sermon, whether he emphasizes quite strongly that you have to have headings in your sermon. Well, you certainly need to have headings, but in my opinion, you do not always need to tell the people these headings, but you should indeed be clear in your own mind that you will go from here to here and from there to there. And in that sense, you need headings, but if you would like to mention them to the people, that's fine with me. But let these headings be logical. Let they have also a relationship to one another. And if you divide a certain topic in various messages, for instance on effectual calling, then prepare a message on the author of the call. And prepare a message on the object of the call. And take a third one on the ingredients of the call. And preach a fourth one on the results of the call. For instance. Well, gentlemen, I think it is time for a break now. Yes?
By extension, would it be good to be familiar with the historical theological setting and development of aspects of our theology that give us the context for our confessional statements of theology? So we don't study the tools in isolation from the movements in which they were concerned.
No. I think so. See, some of you will be preaching on Heidelberg Catechism. Most of you maybe. Now, do not be satisfied with reading the Heidelberg Catechism, but also take Erzina's own commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. That in the first place. And then, of course, refer also to the historical setting. You have to do that. Preaching on, for instance, Lord's Day 18, about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there is in the middle of that Lord's Day also some section that deals with the Lutheran controversy on the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus also physically. And Luther, of course, needs that to base his theory on consubstantiation upon. Now, of course, you need to know about the history of that quarrel. And you need to know why this part is in the Heidelberg Catechism. Right? So, do not be afraid of putting to your sermons, your topical sermons, also something of the church history. In the proper places, of course, not always. If you deal with the doctrine of Trinity, if you preach on Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and with the doctrine of Trinity, or if you deal with the doctrine of the deity of Christ, well, you have to go back to the early church and to the councils in which the doctrine has been formulated. I once did preach a sermon on the both natures of Christ, the human and the divine nature. And I based my sermon, as far as the confession is concerned, as far as the theology is concerned, on Chalcedon. Now, I would never do that again, because it goes way over the head of the people. I had a student after church, which is quite a clever fellow, and he said, well, can you tell me what you preached on this night? I was a little bit taken aback by that, but... See, but, yeah, it is a pity that we are not able to preach on that type of themes in our days anymore. There was a time that people could understand these things, I believe. So we have lost quite a bit. And maybe it belongs to our task to instruct our people step by step to be able to take also that strong foot. But then we have the whole history of the church, and as we believe also the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church, because he has made his promise, he has fulfilled his promise, Christ's promise, that the Holy Spirit will guide into all the truth, as I believe he has done that in Chalcedon, and he has done that in Constantinople, and he has done that in the days of the Reformation, but prove to our people that the Holy Spirit was given by the Lord also in these days in a very special measure to bring the truth back to the people and the people back to the truth. And we should in our days of relational truth. We live in a day of relational truth, in the days of postmodernism. We should try to give our people also the necessary information about how God has dealt with his church in the ages of the past, and how we should certainly evaluate and value that guidance of God. Huh? Yeah? Yeah.
In the endeavor to remain expository, be textual.
I think so.
In its basis. Mm-hmm. And then if so, how is that done? How is that done trying to do justice to the systematic element? Because, like, you know, for example, if you take a particular text, like say we're preaching on the divinity of Christ and we choose, like, from Timothy, you know, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest.
Flesh, yeah.
There are certain dimensions of the divinity of Christ that, you know, systematic theology develops from more than simply that passage. Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering, if we are to stay textual, are we to what degree do we let that sermon take more of a systematic form?
Yeah.
As contradistinguished from something that is explicitly
textual. Yeah. See, if you preach on 1 Timothy 3:16, the text you mention, right? God was manifested in the flesh. If you preach on that text, stick to what it says there. Preach on the divinity of Christ as far as it is revealed in that text. If you preach on the topic of the divinity of Christ, mention that text, but mention also a few more texts to get the whole picture. Because God was manifested in the flesh, yeah, that does not tell everything about the divinity of Christ. Neither does it tell everything about the humanity of Christ. It only refers to some aspect of both the divinity and the humanity. But if you intend to preach on the doctrine of the humanity or the divinity of Christ, then you can refer to that text. But I would not even take the text as a pivotal text, because it is not really concentrated on only one of these two natures of Christ. But I would refer to quite a number of texts that are of even more importance, or that are of equal importance, to show the people that both from the Old and from the New Testament, the picture is clear. This is what the Bible says on that particular doctrine, and this is what we have to believe here. And this is what is done in the confessional standards. Because then certain materials from this book of the Bible and that book of the Bible are brought together, and there you have a completer picture than you ever get from one text. You see what I mean? So if you choose for pivotal texts, do not stick with one. There may be one. There may be one that deals with every aspect. But normally, it is this text that emphasizes that part, and there is another text that gives some further information, and there is a third text that gives even some more information, and that's where you have the whole idea of this is what it means when we speak about and when we believe in Christ being the Son of God. Right? And then you find so much material that you are not even able to put that all into one sermon. Because preaching on the divinity of Christ, you could also prove his divinity by texts that tell us that he has given the praise which only belongs to God. He is doing the works which only God can do. And even some more other aspects. And as far as the humanity of Christ is concerned, well, prove that he was a human being by his physical experiences, by the fact that he, as a young boy, Luke 2:42 or something like that, that he grew up and that he increased in knowledge, that he increased in maturity, etc., which really proves that he was a human being. To grow up and to mature, to increase in knowledge, tells us that he went to school and that he was instructed, and that the next year he knew a little more than the year before. That's a miracle and a mystery, of course, because as being the Son of God, he knew all and everything. He was in the classroom, and his teacher taught him geography, and he is the creator of the universe. Right? But that proves that he was a human being. It is a proven fact that he was a human being by the fact that he was weary, and that he sat beside the well in Sychar, that he was so weary when he was in the boat that he fell asleep, and that he was fast asleep and the boat was rocked by the waves. That is his humanity, right? And you can prove his humanity also from various other aspects of the Bible, right? But if you study these doctrines, I tell you, you will have a whole series of sermons on the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. You see what I mean? And that makes it so valuable to preach topical sermons. But do it always based on the biblical revelation. And if you refer to your catechism, if you refer to the confessions, prove that what these catechisms and these confessions say is thoroughly biblical. Otherwise, you will be accused of being a theologian and a preacher that refers to the confession and that's only man-made. Right? In our days, confessions are so dealt with in a derogative way. But let us be happy that God has given us these confessions, whether we use them as preaching material or not. But we should be satisfied with the fact that God has blessed the church with giving us these men that have been able to compose these confessions. But let that also be clear to our people that they are biblical to the core, right? Shall we have a break now? Or, after break. Otherwise, we get so thirsty.